Acts chapter 1, the Acts of the Apostles, obviously continues on the story of Jesus. You know, the gospel messages are the story, the account of Jesus' ministry. The book of Acts is the account of Jesus' ministry as well, but just through the disciples, through the people whom he called to carry on that ministry. It's one of those things I've always kind of wondered about. You probably have too. Lord, why in the world did you commit this ministry to us? I mean, did you ever stop to think about that? He left it in our hands and told us to carry on. But he didn't leave us alone. He didn't leave us without ability. And that's what we're going to look at here today in Acts chapter 1. I'm going to read through about the first 11 verses, and then we're going to pray. So read along as I read. It says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up in a cloud, took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Stop there, please, if you would, and let's pray together. Holy Spirit, we come to you because you are the teacher. You are the one who grants understanding and insight and wisdom. You are the illuminator of truth. Lord God, do that now, today. Illuminate our hearts with the truth of your word and fill us with understanding. We look to you, Father. We praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. When you read through a passage of Scripture like we've done this morning, it's usually a good idea to write down what's going on here and particularly what are the promises that are laid out for us in the Word of God. In the section that we're looking at. For those of you who take notes, I'll kind of show you what I'm talking about. Because there are promises, and I'll put these up on the screen for you. Two promises that are revealed in this passage. First of all, in verses 4 and then verses 4 and 5 and then verses 8, it refers to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 11, it refers to the return of Jesus Christ. Because I want to develop the baptism of the Spirit a little bit and take a little more time with that this morning. I'm going to do these or take these in reverse order, if I could. We're going to start once again by looking at verses 10 and 11, which speaks again of the return of Christ. And it says, and while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, it says that suddenly two men stood by them in white robes. And he said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And with those words, will come. This same Jesus will come. We have a very clear angelic declaration of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now let me just make a very important point about the second coming of Jesus Christ. In essence, he will come twice, but only once to earth. The first time he comes, he will come to meet the saints in the air. Paul talks about this very clearly. In Thessalonians, he says that the Lord, you know, we will be caught up. We in Christ, we will be caught up. And we won't precede those who previously died. Their bodies will be raised imperishable. They will have been with the Lord already in spirit, but their bodies will be raised. And then we who are left at the coming of the Lord will be transformed, and we will meet the Lord in the air. We will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We call this the rapture, based on the words caught up in the Latin, which sound very much like the word rapture, and it's where we get our English word rapture, to be caught up with something. So we will be caught up. Now, this is the return of the Lord for the church, but the angels here are not speaking specifically about the coming of the Lord for the church. They're speaking of his second coming, where he will come actually back to the earth. Because here he has been on the earth. He's been with the disciples during his ministry. Now, in these post-resurrection appearances, he has been on the earth with them. But he is being taken up into heaven for the very last time before he returns again to the earth. And you'll notice that the angels didn't just say he would come back. They said he will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. So to figure out how he's coming back, let's look again at how he left. In verse 9, it tells us that Jesus arose accompanied by the clouds, right? You know, he was taken up in a cloud, and that cloud ultimately then obscured their ability even to see him. And at that point, the angels began to speak to them. So, if he went up in a cloud, we would expect the scriptures to corroborate the fact that he is returning with the clouds, would we not? Well, that's exactly what we find. In fact, in Jesus' own words, you'll remember back in Matthew chapter 26. Let me put this on the screen. And it says, the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. And look at this. And coming on the clouds of heaven. And this is also reiterated in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. And so, we see this corroborated aspect of what the angels said. This same Jesus who you saw go into heaven will come back in the same way that you've seen him go. Now, there's more to it, though, here than this. Because right here in the text of Acts chapter 1, we discover another aspect of how Jesus is going to return when he comes back to the earth. Now, we didn't read it yet because we read through the first 11 verses of Acts. But if you look at verse 12 with me in your Bible there, and read verse 12, you find something interesting. It says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. Well, here's where we learn where Jesus ascended when he spoke to them, and where the angels appeared to them and said, this same Jesus who was taken will come back in the same way you've seen him go. We find out that he was on the Mount of Olives when he ascended. Why is that significant? Well, it's significant because the angel said, you'll see this Jesus come back in the same way that you saw him go. So what we ought to find then are scriptures that say that Jesus will return to the Mount of Olives. And that's exactly what we find in Zechariah chapter 14. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. This is speaking of that great battle of Armageddon. And the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. It's going to look very bad for Jerusalem for a while there. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. But something's going to happen when the battle appears at its worst. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley. So there'll be a huge earthquake when the Lord returns, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. Isn't that fascinating? So these angels weren't, you know, when they said this same Jesus who was taken up before you will return in the same way, they were being very literal from the standpoint of how they saw him go and from where they saw him go as well. So wonderful promises. Jesus is coming back. Oh, and it can't be too soon, can it? Lord, we say, Lord, come. You know, that's the spirit in you and I longing for the return of Jesus. At the end of the book of Revelation, it says, the spirit and the bride say, come. It's the spirit in that we are the bride of Christ. And our longing, our desire, our hope is, Lord, come. You know, that hope of glory. Come, Lord Jesus. We long for the bridegroom to come and receive his bride. You know, it's a great longing of our hearts. Lord Jesus, come. So a wonderful promise in the Word of God, and we accept it by faith. But the second promise that is outlined in the verses that we've looked at here in Acts chapter 1, center around this issue referred to that Jesus called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Again, look with me in verse 4 in Acts chapter 1. We're told there that while staying with them, that he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. Now, we know that Jesus spoke to his disciples, appeared to his disciples, over a period of 40 days. And so you'll remember that after his resurrection, he appeared to them the day of the resurrection, but he told them, go to Galilee, and there I will meet with you. And so they spent some time in Galilee, but then they came back to Jerusalem during this 40 days of appearances, and Jesus is appearing to them now in Jerusalem just before his ascension. And he says to them, do not depart Jerusalem, right? He says, for you have heard me say that something is going to happen here very soon. As John baptized you with water, but very soon, in just a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, that's what Jesus called it. You'll remember when we talked about water baptism, we said that the word baptize means to immerse. And that's why we believe in baptism by immersion. It means to dip or to dunk or to immerse. So, and water baptism is a picture of what happens when we come to Christ. We are immersed in God, immersed in the Holy Spirit, just as we are immersed in water through the rite of baptism. And again, baptism doesn't save you. It's something we do when you get saved, but it speaks of how we are immersed into Christ, right? So Jesus says, John immersed you in water, but in a few days the Spirit will come and he will immerse you. You will be immersed in the Spirit, and so forth, in not many days from now. I don't know about you, but my heart just says, I need to be just dunked in the Holy Spirit. Don't you think? I mean, don't you feel that you just need God in your life, and more so as you go along? I find myself, you know, as a pastor, I find myself just constantly out of my element from time to time, you know, where I need God, I need to be empowered, I need to be immersed in his Spirit and so forth. And here's the crazy part, though. If you ask a believer if they have been immersed or baptized in the Holy Spirit, I dare say that many of them will shrug their shoulders and say, I don't know. And others will say, well, yeah, I think so. I was immersed in the Spirit. I was baptized in the Spirit when I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I believe that it is possible to be baptized in the Holy Spirit when you accepted Christ as your Savior. But here's the big question. Is receiving the Spirit at the point of salvation the same thing as the baptism, as being immersed in the Holy Spirit, as Jesus referred to it here? Now, many Christians, and I will say this, many fine Christians will say yes, they are one and the same. To be saved is to be baptized in the Spirit. I respectfully disagree. And I will show you in the Scripture why I respectfully disagree with the conclusion that receiving the Spirit at salvation is the same thing as being baptized in the Spirit. Let me just say something important here before we move on. When you receive the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation, you are born again. And if you have not received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you are no less born again than someone who has been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Very important thing to say. Very important point to make as we go on. I make that point because I don't want any of you to have that thing rumbling around in your mind that'll keep you from listening to the rest of the study. Because sometimes that can happen, can't it? You get an objection in your mind and it rolls around to the point where you don't really listen to anything beyond that. I've had people come up to me many times after messages and they'll have an objection to something I said, and I'll tell them, well, I actually answered that later on in the message, but I can tell you weren't listening because at that point you kind of just shut off. So please understand, I am not suggesting that the baptism of the Holy Spirit gets you any more saved or any more of a child of God, any more of a promise of going to heaven than anyone who has not. So let's just move on here and let's ask ourselves the question here. First, when did the baptism of the Holy Spirit take place? Well, historically we see here that it's going to happen in our study of Acts in the next chapter. That's going to be the very first time. Here in Acts chapter 1, we've read Jesus' promise saying, guys, don't leave Jerusalem, because in just a few days, you will all be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So stay here. So we know when the baptism took place. It was after the events right here. In fact, it was after the ascension of Jesus, wasn't it? Because right after Jesus said these things, he was taken up into heaven. So we know that the baptism of the Holy Spirit didn't happen until after Christ ascended for the last time. Are you with me? That's the timetable of things that we're seeing here in the chronology of God's Word as given to us here in Acts chapter 1. Now, why is that important? It's important because of a passage that we find in John's Gospel that speaks of the coming or the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Now, we also have a timetable given to us on this. Let me put this on the screen. It's from John chapter 20, and it tells us the timetable right at the top. It says, on the evening of that day. And that day means resurrection day. This is the day that Jesus, you know, was resurrected, okay? So on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, so this is Resurrection Sunday, the doors being locked, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. So this is like the first appearance to all the disciples. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord, because they realized now he's been raised from the dead. And Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And then look at this last sentence. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know about you or what you just saw in that passage there that we just read and what's on the screen. But what I just read is that Jesus breathed on them. And by the way, the word for breath and spirit are the same in the Greek. Okay? Same word. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. I assume that's what happened. Right? If you're going to just read the Bible and say, I'm going to accept what it says, and I'm not going to read into it certain doctrinal biases or anything like that, I'm just going to say, he said, receive the Holy Spirit. I believe that that is what happened. And I the reason I emphasize that is because not everybody reads this and believes it. You might be surprised to hear that, but they don't. In fact, if any of you, for years and years, I had a NIV study Bible. Maybe somebody here has a study Bible, an NIV study Bible on your lap today. Great Bible, not telling you to get rid of it. But you got to remember something about the study notes. They're not inspired. Those are just men, right? And I remember reading through my NIV study Bible, and I looked at the study note on this very passage right here where Jesus said, receive the Holy Spirit. And the study note said, thus anticipating what would happen when the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2. What? Do you know what that is? That's a bias. That is basically taking something that is very clearly given to us in the Word of God and injecting a bias that says, well, you see, I don't believe that. I believe that the Holy Spirit comes into the life of a believer. You can call it what you want, baptism, whatever you want, but the Holy Spirit comes once. We receive the Holy Spirit once. And that's all there is. There really isn't any need to think about it. And so these guys who have this bias in their mind ahead of time come to a verse like this, and they've got to say, well, they didn't really receive the Holy Spirit. It says, receive the Holy Spirit. It says he breathed on them, but nothing happened. He was simply telling them in about 50 days or so, because we think it was about a week to a week and a half after he arose, you know, in 50 days or so, that's when it all came to fruition. But this was just kind of a little, give you a little breath to kind of help you be thinking about what's coming up here in the next month and a half or so. See, I got a problem with that. I got a problem with that kind of exegesis. Because basically what I'm doing is I'm taking my belief and I'm adjusting the Word of God to fit it. Right? Not only do I believe that Jesus gave them, that they received the Holy Spirit that night, but I see a connecting point between what he did that night with something else he said. First of all, remind yourself of this. How was man originally born? You remember? Let me put this on the screen. From Genesis chapter 2, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. And what did he do? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became alive. He was given life when God breathed. Who's the creator, by the way? Is it not the very Word of God? Was not Jesus there creating and speaking life into his creation? Let there be light, and so we know that Jesus is the creator. Jesus breathed into man originally, into his nostrils, and he became alive, but sin entered the picture, did it not? And did not man become dead in his trespasses and sins? And did not Jesus say to Nicodemus, oh Nicodemus, you are born, but now you must be born again. And Jesus showed that new birth in this beautiful picture when he breathed again and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And they were born again. They were given rebirth. It's a beautiful picture. If you say that what happened in John chapter 20 was just a precursor of something that would happen a month and a half later, you miss the beauty of the new birth. Born once, born again by the breath of the Lord. It's a wonderful, powerful picture. So let's go back to our text. So if these men are already saved, and I believe they are when we come to Acts chapter 1, I believe they've already received the Holy Spirit. It happened resurrection night when Jesus said, receive the Spirit. So if they're already saved, if they're already born again, What's Jesus talking about here? Let's see if we can find out. So now, here's the deal. I want us to be able to look at this passage all together. I know some of you have different translations, but and we've already read through it once in your own Bibles. I want to put it up on the screen just so we can all be reading the same words of this passage, because I've highlighted some important things that tell us what this baptism is all about. So when they had come together, they asked, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They wanted to know God's timetable, and he said, sorry, you can't know that sort of stuff, because it's been fixed by the Father, and it's been fixed by his authority, and he's not sharing. Look at the part I've highlighted there, though, in the passage. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Guys, this is what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is for. It's not for salvation. It only comes to, you know, it comes upon those who are saved, but it is to receive power. These guys are already saved. They've already been given new birth. But now Jesus, he isn't saying, guys, now wait around here until you get saved. And then you can go out and do your work. They're already saved. He says, guys, don't run off until you've been empowered. Because there is a power of the Holy Spirit that is coming. I don't want you to leave Jerusalem until it's happened. Because here's what's going to happen, guys. You will receive power. Dunamis. In the Greek, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Power to what? Power to be my witnesses. Do you need power to be a witness for Jesus? I sure do. Boy, we're living in a world, you know, where we need the power of the Holy Spirit. But there's another portion of this passage that I want to highlight just for a moment, because he says you will receive power, but then look what he goes on to say. He says, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, I want you to take special note of those words. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, the reason those are important words is because as we study through the book of Acts, you guys, and I hope you're in on all the studies that we do through Acts, we're going to see this phrase pop up again and again. And you know what? It's going to pop up regarding the same people. And you're going to see the Holy Spirit coming upon people. And then coming upon them again. And then coming upon them again. To empower them for service. That's why I want you to take note of that idea. Because that preposition upon is a vitally important word, okay? Whenever we read in the Scripture, now hear me, guys, whenever we read in the Scripture where the Holy Spirit is empowering someone for service, even in the Old Testament, the Spirit would come upon, right? Even in the Old Testament, the Spirit fell upon people. Why? To do just what Jesus said. You will receive power. You look at passages about David. You look at passages about King Saul, who was even disobedient. It would talk about the Spirit falling on him, coming on or upon him, and he would begin to prophesy. The power of the Spirit takes place when he comes upon a believer, right? It speaks of the Spirit, as I said, coming upon repeatedly. So what happens when we receive the Spirit at salvation? That is when the Spirit comes in. And do you know what? It speaks of that one time. It speaks of that in a singular sort of an event. What's interesting, this whole thing about the Spirit coming in, is that before Christ, the Spirit did not come to indwell any man. To be inside. The Spirit came on in the Old Testament, but the Spirit did not come in to dwell. That only happened after Christ died on the cross, because you see, the vessel had to be cleansed. But before the vessel had been cleansed, the Spirit could not come to dwell in. He could be upon, which is why David prayed when he, you know, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he prayed that beautiful prayer of repentance, he said something that you and I don't have to say. He said, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." That's not going to happen to you and I. Because the Spirit has a new relationship to the believer. He is in. We have been merged with the Holy Spirit. As Paul says in Corinthians, I believe it's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that our spirit and his have become one when we're born again. Now, Jesus actually talked about the Spirit coming in. Do you know that while the disciples were out doing the... Remember he'd send them out to do work? He'd say, "Guys, I want you to go." And he would give them power to go out and cast out demons and heal people. So they went out ministering, and the Spirit was not yet inside their hearts. The Spirit was with them. The Spirit was empowering them. The Spirit was upon them. But the Spirit was not yet in. Let me show you this passage from John 14. This is incredible. Verse 17. This is Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit. He says, he calls him the Spirit of Truth, whom the world, he says, cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells now with you and he will be in you. When did that take place? The night of resurrection, when Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." But up to this point, the Spirit was only with them or upon them for power. But he says, he will be in the future in you. Right? So we have these important prepositions to keep straight as it relates to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. You know, I believe very strongly that when somebody is being drawn to God, the Holy Spirit is with them. I believe very strongly, according to the Scripture, that when somebody accepts Christ as their Savior, he comes in. But I believe just as strongly that there is another work of the Holy Spirit where the Spirit comes upon the believer again to empower them for service. You will receive power. And so people... Here's the big debate Christians have made and had over the years. Makes me tired just thinking about it. What is the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? I got to tell you something. I attended a Bible college that had a very, very distinct answer for that question that I have come to disagree with. Because they believed that the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit was speaking in tongues. Now, I'll tell you right now that, you know, speaking in tongues is just one of innumerable gifts that God gives us when we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's one that particularly freaks people out for some reason. And you know, but we got to be careful not to allow our emotions to dictate the interpretation of God's Word. But to put such emphasis on it, yeah, we do see in the Scripture sometimes when people are baptized, we see them, you know, speaking in a language which they had no prior knowledge of, and that's all good and fine. And you know what? The gift of tongues is a wonderful gift. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians, gives us some wonderful information about it and its proper usage and improper usage and so forth. But, last thing we're going to do is focus on this little gift. I mean, it's wonderful. I'm not demeaning it or, you know, in any way. But listen, the baptism, or the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is exactly what Jesus said it would be. You will receive power. That is the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's power. It's power to witness. And that's what he said. You will receive power to be my witnesses. And we all need that. And you know, there are some people... You know, when it comes to things, certain spiritual gifts like speaking in tongues, what that belief does, it creates this have and have not mentality. You know, you got the haves, who are kind of the super spiritual, float about 9 inches off the ground, because I have the gift of speaking in tongues and you don't. So obviously, you know, you're a second class citizen in the kingdom of God. But don't worry, I'll pray for you. Sort of a thing, you know. It's this total spiritual arrogance. And let me tell you something about spiritual arrogance. There's nothing of that that's part of the Holy Spirit. He is a God of grace and humility and meekness and kindness. And they may have a gift, but I'll tell you, they're woefully lacking in the fruits. The initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is power. That's what Jesus said. And you know what? I'm sticking with what Jesus said. I think you can't go wrong by sticking with what Jesus said. Don't you think? So you know what? So if somebody else says, so how do I receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Ask for it. Jesus said that anyone who asks, God is not, he's going to give his Spirit to whomever asks. If you just come to the Lord, you got an opportunity to witness at work, maybe a family member or whatever. You know, you got an opportunity to just live for, witnessing is just living for Christ too, We need power to do that. And so you just come to God every day. Lord, I need your power today to be your servant. I need to witness to coworkers, friends, family. I need your power. I can't do that. I can't do it in my flesh. Right? How many times have we tried to witness in our flesh and face planted because of it? But Lord, I need your power. You know, it's a simple thing. Lord, I need your power. I need your power. I remember the very first time I ever went to a church where they allowed the audible expressions of people speaking in tongues. Now, for 23 and a half years, we have not done that here at Calvary Chapel. And the reason we don't do it is because I don't think it's orderly. And I also think that there are so many people coming in out of backgrounds that have either been taught against those particular gifts. They're told they're not for today. In some cases, they even have been taught that they're of the devil. I wouldn't want to be those teachers when they stand before God. But bottom line is, we got people coming in from all different backgrounds. And you know what? I believe that the Holy Spirit is a gentleman. And I believe He cares about people. I believe He cares about how their level of just being comfortable with the rest of the body of Christ. And I believe God is a God of order and peace. And the fact of the matter is, the gift of tongues is a wonderful gift. I'll tell you right now, I was baptized in the Holy Spirit back in about 1983. And I was given the gift of tongues, and I use it a lot. I pray in my prayer language all the time. And I mean all the time. And I love that gift. But I've never felt the need to make other people listen while I use that gift, because number one, I know that some people are coming from a background where they're just not comfortable with it. And I'm not going to push. I'm not going to shove it down people's throat, because you know what? It's just not worth it. We have so much in common in Christ and so much to rejoice over in Jesus our Savior, that the last thing I want to do is push somebody out the door because they heard something weird or wacky or something like that. And you know what? Paul even warned the Corinthians when they were just going whacked out about the gift of tongues. He said, you know what? He said, somebody's going to come in among you who doesn't understand, and they're going to say you're crazy. You're out of your mind. Because people who don't understand, it's like, it's just weird. Now, you get a bunch of believers together who are all comfortable with the whole thing, who cares? Yeah, go ahead and speak in tongues as loud as you want. If everybody together is on the same page and stuff like that. Paul was giving directions in Corinthians for the church, for people, for outsiders who would find themselves in among the church who didn't understand. That was the point of what he was saying. But Paul also went on to say, I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. And he says, I wish that you would speak in tongues, but when you come together as a body, I'd rather that you prophesy, because at least that can be used for people's encouragement and building up. So guys, let's not major on the minors here, okay? Let's just get back to the reality of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, that's not my title for it. Jesus gave it here in Acts chapter 1. And let's just simply ask ourselves the question, and this really should be the question. Frankly, whenever we read the Word of God, we should ask the question, okay, how does this apply to me? And when you're talking here and you're seeing here, that God wants to empower believers to witness, you and I simply just need to ask the question, am I open to this? And have I in fact been empowered by the Holy Spirit to be His witness? Have I asked Him to empower me? And am I expecting by faith, because you know what? The baptism of the Holy Spirit comes the same way salvation comes, by faith. Right? So, Is my faith at a place where I have an expectation that God is going to endue me with power from on high to do His work and to accomplish His will? You know? That's the important question that you and I need to ask. And it doesn't have to get weird. It doesn't have to get wacky. It's just power from on high. And that's what we all need. If the church is impotent, perhaps today that impotence can be traced back to the idea that we're walking in the flesh way too often. And we've kind of legislated the Holy Spirit right out of our theology. We've got programs now. We don't need God the Holy Spirit anymore. We've got things we can do that are going to make this happen. And don't think in any capacity that, like, our workshop that we're offering this summer on evangelism is a substitute for the need of the Holy Spirit, because it is not. We're giving some good tips in this workshop coming up on evangelism. But let me tell you something. You're going to fall flat on your face without the Holy Spirit. You need His power.